According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Genesis 28. Genesis 28. New passage this morning for a new section in our angelology study. Take a look at Jacob's ladder from Genesis 28. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do rejoice over your faithfulness day by day, moment by moment. Father, you manifest your faithfulness in so many different ways. This morning, Father, you once again have made provision for us to receive truth. Father, we thank you for this lampstand. We thank you for the Word of God that goes forth. We ask, Father, for distractions to be set aside and for humility to receive the Word implanted. Thank you for the study on angels. Father, we know that we have to be armored up. We must be on the alert. We must be able to stand fast. Father, I pray that we'll have an appropriate orientation, that we have the not only the correct and accurate understanding, but Father, not plunge into the inordinate fascination or devotion, even some that cross the line into worship, Father. Give us the proper orientation to the fallen angels and the elect angels both. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, all this time we've spent dealing with the bad guys, and the fallen angels and what they do, and the demons and so forth. This morning we're going to get our first shot at moving on to the elect angels, the good guys. Development G in the outline, if you're following along and if you're keeping your own notes there. Some of you just wait till I print my notes out, but I think it's helpful when you jot your own notes down and keep following along as we work our way through. Main point F was the deception and temptation roles of the fallen angels. And now main point G is the humanity present instruction and protection roles. Remember, I'm using the term humanity present to define the current arrangement whereby angels are occupying the invisible realm. We are the ones that are occupying the visible realm. We are the ones that are going through our period of testing, our mortality testing, whereby our life is being evaluated and judged. And at the conclusion of this life, then we will enter into an invisible, eternal role as well. We have our own future once we complete our humanity present. Angels are done with their angelity present. They're now in their angelity future. Okay, and so these are just some terms I'm trying to coin and trying to adopt in my own thinking and explaining to you in your own understanding as well. So when we talk about humanity present, we understand the difference between angelity past and humanity present. All right, this is our time. This is our time when this we have human stewardships of Gentiles, Jews, church. They're all human stewardships while the angels are in the invisible realm watching over us. All right, the present instruction and protection roles beginning in Genesis 28, we see Jacob's ladder. Point one, Jacob's ladder illustrates the dimensional gateway, angels make use of in traveling from heaven to earth. Jacob's ladder illustrates the dimensional gateway angels make use of in traveling from heaven to earth. So we can take a quick look at it here. It's kind of interesting. How do angels travel? They don't all fly. They don't all have wings. And it is interesting. The travel from the heavenly dimension to the earthly dimension is not a spatial journey anyway. Although heaven is usually thought of as up and Sheol is usually thought of as down, the different dimensional directions that these regions are described with. That's simply language of accommodation. They are separate dimensions located nowhere within our physical universe as we understand it. So in Genesis 28, we have a wonderful story here where Jacob is actually departing the will of God. Jacob is a liar. Jacob is fleeing from the promised land. He has angered his brother. And so to kind of save his life here, They concoct this story between his mother and him. They convince his father that he's got to go find a wife. And so they create this story here to basically to save his life, to get him out of town. And there it is. So in verse 10 of Genesis 28, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there. Came to a certain place. And of all the coincidences, of all the places he could have, you know, stopped, all the exits he could get off the freeway, right? But you just happened to pick this one because of whatever. You saw the Motel 6 sign or something that just lit up and said, okay, this is where I'm going to stop for the night. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. Said, well, time to stop. And he took one of those stones to the place, put it under his head, and lay down at that place. And he had a dream. Behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now here's his dream. And it's not just, it's a legitimate dream. It's a dream of revelation, all right, because there's going to be communication that comes with this dream. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. And I love this, because this is the grace of God in action, even when Jacob is leaving the promised land, even when Jacob is departing from the will of God. He is the God of Abraham, he is the God of Isaac. He will someday become the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's part of his promise. The God of Israel is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here on this night that Jacob's fleeing in fear for his life, God, as in his grace, comes to him as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and he makes promises to him. He says, the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We have a confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. This language here goes back to Genesis chapter 12. It's the Abrahamic covenant. It was confirmed to Isaac, not Ishmael. And it's confirmed to Jacob, not Esau. All right? And this is because God in his faithfulness has determined that the older will serve the younger. That's God in his sovereignty while the twins were still in Rebekah's womb. It has nothing to do with what they've earned or deserved. It's nothing to do with whether they've done anything good or bad. It has nothing to do with the fact that Jacob he loved and Esau he hated. It's irrelevant with any of that. It's his sovereign choice that the promise is going to come through Jacob. See, which is why God didn't need Jacob's help to make it happen. He didn't need the wheeling and dealing with the pot of stew to get the birthright. He didn't need the lying and the cheating and the stealing to go in and take the blessing. Didn't need his help. All right. Verse 15 then. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. When you depart God's will and you go out in the permissive will and you find yourself in places that he has not directed you to be, when you're ready to get back in his will, he's willing to take you back. He's ready to take you back. Think of the father of the prodigal. Didn't chase him out there to pig land, wherever the prodigal kid went and was feeding the pigs and eating worse than they were, right? Living it up with the prostitutes and all the stuff he was doing. The father didn't chase him out there to that foreign land. But when the son came back, he was watching from a distance. He saw him from afar off. And he ran and he greeted him at the boundaries of his land, welcomed him back where he belonged. So I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And then Jacob awoke from his sleep. Now this is a verse I think I remember this day for me, because I had two stupid years as a teenager, and I remember this verse very well in my life. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. You should have known it. If you had eyes to see, you would have known it. And ears to hear, you would have known it. All right. Boy, what a lucky for him, he stopped there that night. Of all the coincidences that could take place. How he was afraid and said, verse 17, how awesome is this place. There's a legitimate use of awesome. Doug and I agree. That's an overused word these days. We're going to quit using it. Okay? only in a reference to God in His majesty, in His reverence. God is the only being that should inspire awe. Okay? If I'm watching a football game, I can be impressed by an athletic achievement, but it should not inspire awe. And that's majesty. That's God. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is Bethel. So this place that was formerly known as Luz gets renamed Bethel. Jacob has the opportunity here to rename it with the divine viewpoint perspective that he's given when he wakes up and comes to his senses. All right. Now, this ladder, it's kind of an awkward translation. Subpoint A, the ladder in Hebrew is called a sulam. A sulam. C-U-L-L-A-M. Sulam. Number 5551. And if you want to do a Hebrew word study on it, knock yourself out, you've just done it. This is the one verse, the one and only verse where sulam shows up. You can think of it as a ladder. It could also be thought of as a stairway, as a ziggurat, as a beanstalk. Okay? Jack and the Beanstalk. You know the story? All right. Basically, it is a thing that goes up. Okay? It's a thing that goes up. It's something that you can ascend upon. It could be a siege ramp. It would be used in combat if, in fact, you need something to go up and over a wall. And Nebuchadnezzar would use these, for example, to go up and over a wall. There's cognate forms to the term sulam. There's other Babylonian terms that refer or cognate in their form that relate to going up and over. Okay, so there's no further description. So we don't really have. There's a lot of artwork that goes along, and imagination can run wild. Is it a spiral staircase? You know, is it a ladder? You know, and if the angels are going up and down, let's look at that again. Verse 12. A ladder was set on the earth. Okay, so that's where its base is, that's where its set is, that's where it's positioned. Okay, it's fixed or set or positioned. Now, that's its placement. It's there and nowhere else. With its top reaching to heaven. This actually was part of the goal of in the Tower of Babel that they were building. They wanted the tower to reach to heaven. And behold, the angels of God. Does this mean fallen angels don't have access to it? Only the elect angels have access to it, okay? We've got more questions than answers at this point. We know there are fallen angels in heaven making their accusations. So we presume that they have access to this ladder as well, or a different one. Or just Jacob didn't see them. All he saw were the good guys. The angels of God were ascending and descending on it, all right? Going up and going down. And this is where my mind has trouble, okay? Because I'm just a simple guy. Have you ever tried to climb up a ladder that somebody else was climbing down? Okay? I don't recommend it. You really just ought to stay there at the bottom until he's done getting down and then ask him to hold the ladder for you while you go up, right? So anyway, I don't know how this works or how large this ladder is, if up is on one side and down's on the other side, okay? I mean, if it is a larger ziggurat-type structure, then you've got, you know, passing lanes and whatever else, room to pass on the right as you work your way up. All right, enough of the guesswork there. Whatever, if God wanted us to know more about the Salaam, then he would have written more about it in other passages of Scripture. The naming of this place is what I find significant. Because we understand that the angelic realm and our human realm have intersections in a variety of places. Particularly in the temple in Jerusalem where God causes his name to dwell, but also here in Bethel. This is the name of Bethel. Okay? Not Ethel, Bethel. Bethel with a B. And comes from the two Hebrew words, Beth meaning house and El meaning God. It's one of our terms for God. Also one of our terms for the angelic beings. The angelic beings were called El, Elohim as well. And we have to stop to consider, is this place Bethel named after the God who created us? Or is it named after the spirit beings, the angels? Where do they operate? Where is it that the divine counsel of Yahweh, where does it operate? Where is their house? Okay? Because as we've been studying from Psalm 82, we have this divine council, the council of El. Do they operate in the house of El? It would be Bethel in the Hebrew language. So, Baith, B-A-Y-I-T-H, Baith, Strong's number is 1004. And now here's a word study for you. You can spend weeks and months on this one. 2,034 uses of the noun for house. Okay, both by itself and in all of its compound forms. Bethel, Bethlehem, Beth Shemesh, Beth, scads of Beths. Beth, what'd you say? That's a different Beth. That's a Bath. Bath is daughter, Baith is house. And then El, number 410, 235 uses there. So you can search for that. If you limit your search to the combination of Baith and El, in other words, if you limit your search to Bethel itself, this location, you have a much shorter word study to work with, and actually it's a fruitful study. I would encourage that. The history of Bethel is interesting. It's where they placed the tabernacle for a number of years. It's a centerpiece of worship for a number of years with, I think, the consequences of this event. The consequences of Jacob recognizing that this is a place where the angelic world intersects with the human world. Does that happen everywhere? Apparently not. Because this is the house of God right here at this location. It's also called the gate of heaven. The gate of heaven. If you enter in the house on one side and you exit the house on the other side, where are you? Okay, so think about the house of God perhaps as the gateway between our dimension and God's presence. Sha'ar HaShemayim in the Hebrew. Looks like I failed to provide Strong's numbers there. I'll have that fixed before Wednesday. I'll get you the Strong's number for Sha'ar, which means gate, and HaShemayim for heaven, the gate of heaven. And isn't it interesting, these cults and these different groups that like to use heaven's gate for their language. These Hale Bopp comet worshipers that killed themselves a while back, a few years ago. And there's other groups as well. They use Heaven's Gate for their terminology. All right? No different, I think, than Babel. Babel is just a Babylonian translation for this. Heaven's Gate. Okay? When it comes right down to it. So, Jacob recognizes. Now, think about it. Here he is, out of the will of God. Here he is, running for his life. Here he is, telling lies and fleeing. And yet God, in his grace, is reminding him, this is where you got to come back to. This is where you got to come back to be in my will. Okay? And I find this interesting. So if the angelic realm and the human realm don't overlap just anywhere, if there are only particular places whereby angels can make their entrance into the earth dimension, do you think that's significant? I do. Do you think you might want to live in proximity to such a place if you are spiritually minded and desire to? You know, when Gabriel had to go and visit Daniel in Babylon, how did he get there? Did he have to go through this ladder and then commute from Bethel to Babylon? Or was there another angelic ladder there? Are there several of them scattered at various places around the world? We don't know. We have more questions than answers at this point. All right. But these are the things that Scripture reveals for us, and the glimpses they give provide us some things to think about, some things to apply. First of all, understand angels are not omnipotent. Angels are not omnipresent. Angels are monopresent, okay? Which means where they are is where they are. And everywhere else is where they're not, okay? And so if they're going to go somewhere, they go, they travel. Right? They don't teleport. They traverse distance from A to B, okay? I think that's significant. That means the fallen angels that attack us, they have to travel to us. They're coming here, okay? To me, it's encouraging to know that angels are spatial beings, that they're monopresent, okay? They're not omnipotent. They're not omnipresent. They're not omniscient. All right. What do they do when they get here? I think they come to earth and then they start patrolling. And we see this in Job chapter 1. We see this in Job chapter 2. We see this in a lot of passages. Join me in Job 1 and 2. Let's look at these two chapters. And then we'll go to Zechariah. We'll see Hebrews, Corinthians, Ephesians. There's a lot of passages talk about what do they do when they get here. Okay, so they come down a ladder. They descend from heaven. They arrive on the earth at Bethel or some other location, however many of these there are. They arrive on the earth, and what do? You know, when you go, when you leave town and go somewhere, what do? Well, they're not here on vacation, okay? They're actually here to learn. They're here to watch. And they report back based on what they've studied, based upon what they've observed. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now, there was a day. We don't know what day it was. We don't know what the interval is, but it was an assigned day. There was a given, appointed, designated day. And when it comes back again in chapter 2, in verse 1, we read, again, there was a day. And that language, once again, stipulates that it was scheduled. We don't know the interval. We don't know how frequently. Do the angels, do they report in every 30 days? Do they report in once a year? Do they report? How often do they report in? We're not told. But there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Okay, presentations. When you're presented, you're accountable. You're presenting yourself to your authority. You're presenting yourself and you're reporting. You know, you can think of this as an army formation. You're present and accounted for. You're reporting in. And you've got things to learn. And Satan also comes in among them. They came to present themselves before the Lord. You and I do the same thing. We're commanded to present ourselves before Him, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We just do so spiritually when we assemble together as a body of believers here in the local church. We're doing what these angels are doing. We're presenting ourselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. Satan also came among them. I think of this as the party crasher, right? He wasn't invited, or he's not expected to be there. He is a son of God. That's his rank. He is a cherub, we know, from Ezekiel 28. Morning star, I think we can prove that. And so he also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, so there's a quiz, or there's a interrogation that takes place when you're assembled and presented before the Lord, and he evaluates what it is that Satan has learned. From where do you come? From where do you come? Now, is God asking this because he's ignorant? You know, when he walks in the garden and he asks Adam and Eve, where are you? He knows where they are. He knows they're hiding behind the tree in the fig leaves, right? He knows that. But the question asked provides an opportunity for the answer given. In Adam and Eve's case, it's an opportunity to make confession and be restored to fellowship. In Satan's case, it's an opportunity to testify to his frustrations. Because he's been trying to get to Job, and he can't get to Job. There's a hedge around Job. And the Lord's asking him this question so that he can hear Satan say, I've been trying to get to Job, and I can't get there. And I love this. From where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord, said, from roaming about on the earth, walking around on it, you know, here and there, like your teenager. Where are you going? Oh, just around. With who? Friends. Sometime. When do you be back? Sometime. Not a lot of specificity here. And the Lord says, this accountability here, this report, is for specific information. So the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And I love this. Since Satan's not going to volunteer the discussion, the Lord brings it up. There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Okay, that's high praise. That's coming from God himself. The most spiritually mature believer on the planet. There is no one else like him. In all the realm of humanity, Job is at the pinnacle of maturity and doctrine. And verse 9, I think, is remarkable for what it doesn't say. as much as for what it does say. Satan does not say, who? Job who? Who are you talking about? Never heard of him. Where does he live? I'll have to check him out. Doesn't say that. He's been checking him out. He knows exactly who Job is. Who else do you think would come to Satan's attention except the most spiritually mature believer on the planet? Obviously, that man is going to be a target. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Now, how does Satan know that? Yeah, he's been checking it out. He's been attacking. You know, he tried a frontal assault, didn't work. There was a hedge there. Snuck around back, tried the backstabbing. Common tactic, didn't work. There was a hedge there. Tried to get through Mrs. Job. Common tactic, didn't work. There's a hedge there. Try the kids, hedge there too. Everywhere. All that he has on every side, up, down, top, bottom, left, right. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Remember, what God has blessed, he can't curse. Bless the work of his hands, the possessions have increased in the land, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. Surely he will curse you to your face. There's that surely again. That's the language of, you know, God uses that language. How blasphemous for Satan to use that language. It's like when he uses his I will language of the five I wills. He's adopting God's vocabulary and he's wrong every time. Like, surely you will die, dying you will die. He says, surely he will curse you to your face. Okay? You know, for this fallen angel who thinks he's going to be like the Most High God, he's pretty pathetic. In terms of his predictions, his prophecies. You know, a false prophet only has to be wrong once and needs to be stoned to death as a false prophet. Satan's wrong all the time. His five I wills, he was wrong about all of those. He's wrong about this. Because is he going to curse? No, he doesn't curse. He blesses. You see what Job does in verse 20? He arose, he tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. It's not exactly a curse in verse 21 when he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All right, so Satan, not doing too well in your prophesying. If you were really like the Most High God, you would know the Alpha from the Omega. You would declare the things that have not yet come to pass. So that when they do come to pass, you will know that you are as awesome as you say you are. All right. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Okay. Again, angels are spatial. They are monopresent. When Satan is up there before the Lord accusing, then he's not down here causing mischief. He has to go back and forth. That's why I say they have access to the ladder, you know, if not the one in Bethel, maybe a different one somewhere else. We don't know how many bridgeheads they've have. You know, we don't know all the details of where the angelic conflict currently stands. If 2/3 of the angels have stayed faithful and 1/3 of the angels have fallen, does that give us an indication that of all the, you know, however many of these ladders there are between heaven and earth, that, you know, the bad guys have 1/3 of them? The good guys control 2/3 of them? Okay. We can speculate. We can guess. But we do see back and forth because Job or Satan returns to the earth and then immediately his minions start working. Sabaeans and other groups, winds, other things start hitting. You'll notice our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but sometimes flesh and blood are the instruments. They're the tools, the minions. And so we see there, Sabaeans attacking in verse 15, fire in verse 16. You know, when lightning strikes and a wildfire sweeps through, what is that? Is that atmospheric? Is that meteorological? Or is it spiritual? Is it an angel at work? Scripture says that the angels are, the ministers are winds and the angels are flames of fire. So a lot of times we have a hurricane that hits the coast or a wildfire that sweeps through. They're not natural causes at all. We say, well, they're acts of God. Well, maybe fallen gods, maybe false gods, maybe fallen angels as well as elect angels. If God in his divine discipline decides to apply some wrath. So there's fire in verse 16. Fell from heaven and burned up the sheep, and I alone have escaped to you. There's Chaldeans in three bands in verse 17. You know, if Muslims are rampaging and taking over a mall in Nairobi, Kenya, who motivates that? Are there demons at work there? All right. Then a great wind in verse 19. A great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, fell on the young people, and they died. I alone have escaped, to tell you. So here's all the implements that Satan brings to bear. Not allowed to touch Job, but he touches all that he has. Kills all the kids, strips away all the wealth, leaves Mrs. Job right where she is. Okay? Because that was worse than killing her, as far as hurting Job. Okay? Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Again, party crasher. But he makes a presentation before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Same answer. Same answer. Okay? Again, willful, defiant. I go where I want to go. And to me, this is a clue. I believe the elect angels, when they go forth, they have patrol routes that they're assigned. They go where they're told to go. And we're going to see the patrol routes in Zechariah. We're going to see the different colored horses. We're going to see the assignments that they have. And I believe the elect angels are running with endurance the race that's set before them. Elect angels are obedient to the plan of God. They go where they're told to go. They do what they're told to do. They come back and they report based upon the lessons they were expected to learn. Satan and the fallen angels are like, "I'll go wherever I want to go. Roaming about the earth, walking around on it. It's my earth. Adam relinquished it to me." All right. I see some willfulness here and some pride. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And here's something added that's different from chapter 1. "And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Now I find this remarkable. God claims ownership of what he gave permission for Satan to do. God claims ownership. God assumes a responsibility because he, in permissive will, allowed Satan to do what Satan did. And he even states that he's the one that did it. "You incited me to ruin him." Now, God wasn't the tool, God wasn't the instrument, but he gave permission for Satan to do it. And God claims ownership of that very thing. Okay? This gets us into realms of the will of God and the problem of evil and all these other things as far as what God directs, what God permits. Okay? Don't ever forget, though, that when Satan wanted to do what he wanted to do to Job, he had his own reasons for wanting to do that. And when God gave permission, God had his reasons for giving permission. But those reasons are not the same. God does not share Satan's reasons. Satan's reasons to afflict Job are different than God's reasons for allowing Satan to afflict Job. Please tell me you understand that. Okay. Same thing in your life, in my life. The things that God permits, the adversary may have a purpose for it. But when God permits it, it's God's purpose that's going to be achieved. Why does God permit it? Why does he allow what he allows? How does he work through it for a greater glory for Jesus Christ? That's what we want to embrace. That with the testing, God provides the ekpesis, the way of escape, the victorious conclusion. God provides the glory for his Son in what it is that he allows for us to go through. And so he reports back. "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life." You notice, it's very satanic. There's always an excuse. There's always a reason. He never admits that he was wrong. He said, put forth your hand against him, he'll curse you to your face. Surely he will curse you to your face. Wrong. He blessed. Well, yeah, but. There's always a reason. Always an excuse. It would have worked, but. Okay? And you never can convince these people that they're wrong. Ever. Touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. And we know what happens here. He goes out and he strikes him head to toe, sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and just a miserable, miserable physical affliction. And he doesn't curse. He does not curse. Mrs. Job says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. So now, on top of everything else, he has to teach her Bible class to get her oriented properly. All right, so there we have it. Patrolling the earth and then reporting back on what they've observed and learned. Now let's look at some of the good guys. Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah 1. The penultimate book of the Old Testament. I like fancy words. Penultimate. It's a fancy Latin word, means second to last. Okay? Ultimate will be your last book, and then penultimate is your second to last. Zechariah 1:7 says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. And I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. All right, so good guys. Serving the Lord. The exact number, the exact order, following the precise schedule, on the exact day. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. They're reporting back what they've observed. They're reporting back, requesting additional instructions for what their next patrol is going to be like. Is that peaceful and quiet going to stay that way? How long will it remain peaceful and quiet? And why bother patrolling if things are peaceful and quiet? It'd be like asking, you know, in any event, you understand how this works. You've got to prepare during times of peace for when the times come up that aren't going to be peaceful and quiet. And you want to see it ahead of time. You want to see it before it comes. All right, over to chapter 4 and then chapter 6. Chapter 4 and verse 10. I really would love to teach Zechariah someday, verse by verse. And there's, you've got a little bit of it in the Minor Prophets series, a little bit of it in Through the Bible. This was why Glenn was going to teach this to us before the Lord took him to heaven. And it's a pretty sweet book. All right. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now Zerubbabel, remember, was in line to be the king. Zerubbabel was the heir of David. He was the heir. Remember, the Davidic throne was vacated when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and took them all off into captivity. He was entitled to the throne, but he never claims the throne. The Davidic throne remains vacated. When he comes back and when he serves as a Persian governor. I think Zerubbabel's got a tremendous humility in a lot of ways. So we have human activity, but we also have angelic activity in this context. Verse 10 says, "For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." The eyes of the Lord. You know, your recon scouts are your eyes. And, you know, the omniscient, omnipresent God doesn't need scouts. He knows everything. But he uses these angels. They are his eyes. They go about and they see things. They come back and they report. Not because he doesn't know, because they need to learn. It's a part of their process. And one of the things they're going to report back is that Zerubbabel is staying humble. Zerubbabel is using the Lord's plumb line. Zerubbabel's not trying to claim a throne without the will of God in doing so. The day of small things. Isn't that great? And we could learn a lot from that. We get discouraged over small things. We don't like small things. We want big things. We think that we want to see the results, because if we don't see the results, we think we don't have any. And we're so human. Okay? The results may not be ours to see. The results may entirely be angels to see, so they can go and report back. And whether we see the results or not is immaterial. Results could be 20 years from now, 50 years from now. We may not be alive to see them. That's why you have these eternal, invisible beings. They're watching these things. And they're going to go back and report. And guess what? 60 years from now, when what you've done today bears more fruit, those same angels that we're watching today are going to be watching 60 years from now. They're going to go back and report that part of it too. All right. And I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on the left?" And you've got Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. The two anointed ones standing by the Lord of the whole earth. All right, down to chapter 6. Two more chapters over. "I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains." All right, this time it's not just riders on horses. Now the horses are pulling chariots. "With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. And I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel replied to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth.'" So they had a time they stood before the Lord. Now they're mounted up in their chariots and they're going forth. They've got their patrols now. "With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country. The white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth." Okay? They go where they're told to go, when they're told to go, on the schedule they're given, in the order they're given, the directions they're given. You know, the one that was sent north didn't get all full of himself and say, "Well, I want to go south." Right? And the one that went south doesn't get all offended because he wanted to go north. Satan was dissatisfied with his position. He wanted that seat in the recesses of the north. Remember that? The recesses of the north. All right. So they are patrolling. They are watching. Is that an encouragement for you? I think it's great. I think it's good to know that, because we live in a town with plenty of demons, that perhaps some angel patrols will come sweeping through our sector at some point. Say, "Lord, could you assign a few more?" Okay? Some of these raids to hedge us about. Hebrews 13:2. See, it's not just the Old Testament. It's the New Testament as well. Some of us have hosted angels without even knowing it. Hebrews 13:2. We get tested in our hospitality. We get tested in our grace. We get tested in a whole lot of things. And then the angels will go back and report. Yeah, I saw Pastor Bob the other day. Boy, he blew that test. See, they're on hand to watch our agape love application towards one another. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. This is a legitimate application, we're told here. Now sometimes, not every person you meet is human. All right? Over the years, I've wondered sometimes with some folks. I've seen things and I thought, is that human? It's not normal, whatever it is, but maybe it's just humanly abnormal, or maybe it's angelic. What is that? Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. You hear about bad things that are happening in Pakistan and Kenya and Nigeria, a bunch of stuff going on this week. Do we identify with them? Do we understand that they're part of the body of Christ? We're part of the body of Christ? Do we identify with them? Do we make provision for them? Or do we just, glad I'm not them. Glad I don't live there. Boy, why are we safe? Yeah, how much longer is that going to last? Especially the attitude many of us have, right? All right. So angels are still roaming about. They're still patrolling. They are testing our hospitality, our grace, our love, our attitudes. Some have entertained angels without knowing it. Entertained. I expect my guardian angels highly entertained on many occasions, maybe. I don't know. All right. 1 Corinthians 11:10, ladies. 1 Corinthians 11:10. This is why femininity is important. Gender roles in the church. Modesty. And if you want more on this, you've got all the notes on the website from when we taught this chapter. Gender roles. A man ought not to have his head covered in verse 7. Okay? Let me give you the short version of this. Men and women are different. All right? That's the short version. And we're one in Christ, but nevertheless, we have appropriate roles based upon the design, the sex design, the gender design. And so even if both are prophesying, there were prophetesses in the early church, just like there were prophets in the early church. Philip had four prophetess daughters, right? The four virgin daughters of Philip are prophetesses. Can't imagine. Okay? Daughters are hard enough. Imagine if they were prophetesses. All right. So every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Why? What's the big deal? Put on a hat. No, don't put on a hat. Because you're painting a picture. You are portraying headship. The woman is portraying submission. The covering is the sign of submission. So if a man has something on his head while praying and prophesying, it disgraces his head. A woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. It's just the opposite because their roles are different. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. She's declaring herself to be this brazen, independent woman. That's just as shameful as the harlot that's shaved bald in disgrace. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her have her hair cut off. It's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off and her head shaved. Let her cover her head. Anyway, the whole point here is that we are to maintain our appropriate gender roles. Husbands are to be heads of their marriages. Wives are to portray the volitional, willful submission in the picture of Christ in the church. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Ultimately speaking, every man on earth was born of a woman, but guess what? Woman came from Adam. Woman was Adam's rib. And woman was created to provide for man. Man needed the helper. It was not good for the man to be alone. Therefore, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. That's the verse. They are watching, patrolling the earth, reporting back what they've observed and learned. And sadly, I think much of their reporting in recent generations has been to reflect the woeful condition of things here in terms of the confusion in modesty, the confusion in gender roles, the confusion in evangelical Christianity. All right, so there it is. More patrolling, Ephesians 3, 8 through 11, or 8 through 10. Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. Not only are angels patrolling, they've been patrolling for a long, long time. The current church age is the closing argument. The current church age is the final block of instruction. The informational patrolling won't be taking place in the tribulation. There'll be warfare in the tribulation. The patrolling to learn things and report back to the Lord isn't going to happen in the millennium. Fallen angels are going to be bound in the abyss, and we're going to be reigning with Christ in the millennium. The church age is the culmination of God's teaching ministry to the angels. Class is over when the church is over for the angels. All right? And we see that it is the pinnacle. I think Hebrews tells us this, that the pinnacle, you know, there was the previous instructions long ago in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. Same thing here. God has been teaching these angels all along, through the Gentiles, through Israel, now through the church. It's through the church, though, that the manifold wisdom of God is now made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Ephesians 3:10. And so you'll notice that this was hidden in years past, not just hidden from humans, not just hidden from Israel, okay? It wasn't just, you know, God kept the church a mystery from the angels, things into which angels longed to look, we're told. The plan of God in which He was going to call forth a spiritual people, neither Jew nor Gentile, but eternal, spiritual, heavenly people in Christ, that was a total mystery to the heavenly host. When that was unveiled, the heavenly host were like, wow. And elect angels can start to learn from the manifold wisdom of God in that regard, while the fallen angels are all the more busier sifting us like wheat. Okay? As I said, this is the intensified stage. All right. So in Ephesians 3, Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable. I love that word. Because guess who didn't fathom it? Satan didn't fathom it. None of the angels fathomed it. The apostles certainly didn't fathom it. None of the Old Testament prophets ever fathomed it. The Old Testament prophets were puzzled trying to figure out the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It never fathomed, never dawned on them the idea of a new creation, a new people that are neither Jew nor Gentile. Because in their universe, it's either or. In their universe, you're either a Jew, and if you're a non-Jew, you're a Gentile. That's all there can be. It's an either or. The law of non-contradiction doesn't allow anything else. You have A and you have not A, right? You can't be both A and not A at the same time. That's just reality. Until God creates a whole new realm of existence that is neither Jew nor Gentile. It is neither Jew nor not Jew. But it's both Jew and Gentile, united together in one person forever in Christ. So, this unfathomable riches of Christ. And to bring to light what is the administration, here's the stewardship, the dispensation Somebody the other day told me, I'm not dispensational. Yeah, you are. You just don't know it. Okay? Because you live in the administration of the mystery. We're all dispensational. Which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. It was a hidden age, but now it's unveiled. So that, purpose clause, the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold, right? And I'm pathetic. Maybe when Ralph's down here, he's a car guy, we'll get Ralph to explain to us manifolds, right? Exhaust manifolds or some kind of part of the engine or something. I don't know. It's a mechanical thing. The manifold wisdom of God. All of God's wisdom, all infinite variety, all being funneled through the church. Okay? The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. This is why when the church is over, class is over, there's nothing else to teach. Manifold wisdom might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is God's eternal purpose. Verse 11, this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. What kind of purpose is it? It's an eternal purpose. Guess what, folks? That's not plan B. Okay? God's not winging it. God's not looking at the fall of angels saying, oh my, I better change my plan or come up with something else. Or the fall of Adam and say, oh my, that didn't work. Let me try something else. The rejection of Israel, when Israel rejected the Christ, saying, oh, that didn't work. Let me replace it with a church. Replacement theology is insane. Because it denies that God has an eternal purpose that He's been bringing out from Alpha to Omega. And He hasn't changed it yet. He's not going to. The eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's only the church that's in Christ. Not the Gentiles, not the Jews. In whom we have boldness and confident access through Him. Okay, now when you identify with that, you're ready for angelic conflict. That's why it says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Oh, that's a powerful book. Hope to teach Ephesians someday. Hope to live long enough to teach all these books that I keep talking about wanting to teach someday. Then again, maybe we ought to just go to heaven today and let Jesus teach us. How about that? All right. We'll pick up on Wednesday by talking about our guardian angels. Our guardian angels. What do? They guard. Okay? But why? Who? How? Where? Okay? I'm kind of think I get two just because double portion, right? Pastor teachers. All right. Anyway, I don't know that for a fact. I'm just making stuff up. But how many children were told? Children have angels. Okay? And I find that remarkable. Why are children assigned angels? Okay? Because God knows how many have to live long enough to reach the day of their salvation. Okay? Doug, some of these guys wonder, you know, I wonder sometimes why I didn't die. Okay? Because God had a plan. How about that? In spite of me. Okay? Well, we'll talk about guardian angels Wednesday night. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for this time together. Thank You for the angels that serve You and serve us in serving You. Father, we're thankful for them. We don't try to communicate with them or contact them. I imagine when I get there, I'll get to meet mine, and he'll probably have a few stories. But Father, I just thank You for being faithful, for equipping us with the doctrine we need, for suiting us up in the armor we need, the weaponry necessary to engage. Father, You hedged Job about, but You armor us up, and I thank You for that. Father, Job never had a New Testament revelation available to him to understand the angelic conflict. But we have our eyes open. The length and width and height and depth, the full spectrum of Scripture. We have our minds open to these things, Father. We are struggling against the principalities and powers. And it's humbling, Father, to recognize the combat we're expected to engage in and thrive in. The victory is ours, Father, because Your Son won the victory. So, Father, I pray that brothers and sisters here would be equipped with the Word of God to make use of the sword of the Spirit, not just holding the sword and looking impressive, but using the sword, Father. You gave it to us to use it. So, Father, show us where we can use that sword. And I thank You, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.